1, where Paul is explaining why he's giving thanks to God for the Thessalonian church. There was a point to my madness of asking you to actually say why you are giving thanks or what you are giving thanks to God for at this moment. But before we jump into it together, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we come to you now thankful that we can. Thank you that Jesus made the way possible for us to enter into your very presence, into the throne room of heaven, so to speak, right to the throne, to give petitions to you, to give praise to you, to give thanksgiving to you, and thank you that you do not turn us away because of sin, but rather you welcome us in because of our Savior. And so we come to you now, and we ask that as we open your book, that you would teach us. This book, we need it. This book is able to transform us. This book is able to empower us to live in a way that will bring you glory. And so we ask that you would take off the pages of Scripture today, your words written down by men long ago, by a man long ago, to a church in another city far away, and yet a book that was written by you to us as well. So we're thankful. We come to it wanting to receive from you what we need for each of us, each of our hearts. You know our hearts. We can shield ourselves, hide ourselves. We can not share with others the struggles that we're having, the difficulties that we are encountering, the loneliness that we feel, the anger that we're struggling with. But you know it all. You know everything about us. So we ask, reveal to us what we need, not only as individual believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but as your church. Reveal to us what we need so that we can be a light on a hill. Not one that is covered up, but one that is shining brightly. So that we could be salt in a world that needs a preservative to keep it from decaying more and more. And so help us to receive from you what we need. We ask this in Christ's great name. Amen. So let's read in 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to read from verse 2 through 10 again, pretty much the whole chapter. See what Paul is giving thanks to God for regarding this church. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, beloved of God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Praise God for his word. So Paul is thankful. We've been talking about it for, this is our fifth week now in these verses. And we've been talking about it, the fact that he was thankful to God for this church that he had planted just months before this, maybe 3-4 months before this. And then he'd been driven out of Thessalonica, and he became concerned. I wonder how they're doing. You know, that's understandable. He had planted a church. They're brand new believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of them coming out of pagan backgrounds. And it's like, what's happening to them? I mean, we were driven out because we were preaching the gospel. What's happening to them? They're facing attacks as well. I wonder how they're doing. So he had sent Timothy to go back and just find out how they were doing. Timothy had returned and told Paul and Silas that things were going well. They were standing fast in their faith, that they loved the Lord and they longed to see Paul again. And so he sits down, and for the three missionaries, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, he writes this letter to them to encourage them and to warn them and to give them some further instruction, which he couldn't give when he was there. And in this first chapter, it's all about what he's giving thanks to God for as he considers what Timothy had told him about those young believers. And the first thing that we saw that he gave thanks for was their Christian character. And that was verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, works produced by faith, your labor of love, that is labor prompted by their love for Christ and love of other people, and their steadfastness of hope. In other words, they had such a hope in Christ that they were willing to remain under affliction, attacks. They were steadfast, standing strong because of their hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So he is thankful for their Christian character. And then starting in verse 4 all the way through verse 10, he gives thanks for their election. That's what we read in verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved of God, that he has chosen you. Literally in the text, Greek text, it says, knowing, brothers, loved of God, your election. It says, I'm so glad that God chose you for salvation. That's what he's saying. I'm so thankful to God that he chose you, like he chose me, like he chose many other people, for salvation. And then he begins to explain why he had such confidence that they were in fact chosen before the foundation of the world by God for salvation in Christ. How could he have this confidence? Well, it was first tied to their own confidence as ministers of the gospel. That was verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So he says we have confidence because we didn't come to you with hollow rhetoric, with, you know, words that were meant to emotionally grab you, but then, you know, it becomes a dry cup after a few days. I didn't come to you with rhetorical skill, you know, just being the top-notch preacher who could rhyme things and, you know, sound good and all of that, but then it still leaves you dry. No, it didn't come to you with hollow words, not in words only. That's what he means, hollow words, rhetorical words that didn't have any substance. He came with words of substance because it was the truth of the gospel. And those gospel truths are powerful. That was the second thing he said. We came to you not only in word, but in with power. Now, he's not referring to the power of an apostle to perform a miracle here, I don't think. He's referring to the words that he spoke were powerful because they are words of God, and particularly the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Powerful words. You know, words of God that are able to go deep down into us and they they cut between the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, Hebrews 4:12, and they discern the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Powerful words. Powerful words that are able to become a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Powerful words that are able to transform us from the inside out so that we think differently, that we have different, so that we have different desires, so that we actually view life from God's perspective. Powerful words. And not only are they powerful because God is the source of them, they are powerful because God is empowering them. That's what he says next. with the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit came with those words. He's using Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, but it's really the Holy Spirit doing the work inside of those people as they were hearing the gospel. The Holy Spirit who comes and indwells every child of God at the moment of repentance and faith. He comes to live within us. And he's the one who actually changes the way that we think and what we do. You can read about it, for example, in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, talks about the deeds of the flesh. What life was like before forgiveness by Jesus and the Holy Spirit coming into the life. It's terrible. It's what we see in our world every day in the news now with all the protests and the anger and the violence. And the killing. That was all the deeds of the flesh. But he says, but the fruit of the Spirit, the one who indwells you, well, that's way different. You know, it's love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and kindness. And, you know, there's a long list there of about seven or eight things. And he said, and that's not the full list. He says, and other such things. The Holy Spirit absolutely changes the way that we think, the way that we behave, the way that we view life. I mean, he says, yeah, I know that, you know, I'm pretty confident that there would be elect people in that city who, when they heard the powerful, substantial truth of the gospel, would be drawn by the Holy Spirit to repentance and faith. I had full conviction about that. That's what he says next. He came with full conviction. You see it there in verse 5, full conviction. Absolutely certain that that would take place. And I think Paul went to every city that way. I'm going to go into that city, and I'm going to go first into the synagogues, and I'm going to preach the gospel, and many will reject it, and some will believe, and then I'll go out, and I'll start sharing it with the Gentiles in that city as well. And I know there will be people there that will respond and receive the gospel, and that's what you read in the book of Acts. Everywhere he went, that's what happened. Because he had full conviction that when he went with the powerful truth of the gospel, when he went empowered by the Holy Spirit and full conviction, that there would be that kind of change in people's lives. They would come to know God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then lastly, on top of it, it says that, and I came knowing that my life would prove the words that I speak. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you. Our lives matched what we told you. We were changed. And he probably, in these cities, would share his own testimony. And you can read his testimony in Acts 22 and in Acts 26, where he talks about, this is what I was. And this is the moment that I met Christ. And man, my life changed from there on. And I became a different person, and that's why I'm telling you this truth, because the powerful words of the gospel changed me first. Absolutely transformed. So, they had confidence that these people were chosen because they had confidence in the ministry that God had given them, right? And that's kind of a subjective aspect. That's the subjective side. Paul and Silas and Timothy, they knew God was using them in that way. And then we come to verse 6 or 10, and it's all about he knew they were elect because their lives manifested a change. He knew they were elect because their lives manifested a change. And this is the objective argument that he gives, or the encouragement that he gives them about his confidence in the Thessalonians' elect by God, and it focuses on the changes that had occurred in their lives since they had first heard the gospel preached. And so the main evidence that he gives in these verses about the change is that they became imitators, he says. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, which is further explained in involving the fact that they received the word in tribulation and affliction. And they did so with joy in receiving it, even though they were being persecuted while they were receiving it. And then he goes on to say that they were willing to share their faith with others, and they had a steady anticipation about the Lord Jesus coming back. This is all tied to this aspect of their lives being changed. And so it really is, these verses are broken down into two main sections. The first of which is they manifested a change in that they became imitators of Paul and Christ. That's verses 6 through 8. And the first phrase of verse 6 sets the stage. Look at it again. The first phrase, "And you became imitators of us and the Lord." And if I were translating it in the Greek text, I would actually translate it this way. "And you yourselves became imitators of us and the Lord." It's emphatic. And what he's doing, he's intending once again to draw upon their own recollection of how their lives had changed ever since they heard the gospel, received the gospel. The certainty of their election in the minds of the missionaries didn't rest solely on the subjective knowledge of the apostles and confidence in the ministry that God was carrying out through them to reach people with the gospel, but rather also on the dramatic life change that had and was still taking place in the believers' lives. Now listen, there are many so-called Christians. So-called Christians. That's taken out of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 11, where Paul's dealing with the problem of the church not disciplining a sinning member. And he goes on to say, "Then I don't want you to even associate with any so-called brothers who aren't living out their faith." There are many so-called brothers and sisters who claim to know God and say they're sure of their salvation, but their confidence is based upon the mistaken notion that, you know, "I said the prayer." You know what I'm saying, right? "I said the prayer. I said, 'Jesus, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. I receive you into my heart. I'm so glad I'm going to heaven.'" The prayer. Or maybe it's based upon the fact that they say, "Well, I do pretty good things. You know, like Jesus, many will come to me and they say, 'Well, I did this in your name, and I did that in your name, and I did that in your name, so I'm approved, right?' And Jesus says, 'Depart from me, I never knew you.'" So there are many so-called Christians. Some, you know, are mistaken that they are Christian because they just are based upon hearing a message, maybe getting an emotional response, saying a prayer. "Well, certainly I don't want to go to hell, so they told me, just say this prayer and you go to heaven." Or others are saying, "Well, you know, if you just live this kind of life, then you'll be okay with God because you'll be better than about 90% of the people and you'll pass the curve. You know, God grades on a curve." Well, that's not really the gospel, and it's not really what Paul is talking about here. This passage and many like it demonstrate that confidence in one's election or in one's salvation is not based upon a prayer spoken. It's not based upon a good work done. But rather, our confidence is really based on knowing that Christ is the one who saves us. We don't save ourselves. And secondly, that he has changed our lives, and it's day in, day out, we see that he has changed us and continues to change us. You know, our security is founded solely on what Jesus has done for us. But our confidence that we're secure is connected to our lives being changed. And that's what Paul is saying. Your life has been changed. You became imitators of us. This is not unlike what John said in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. "By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." That's what Paul's saying, isn't it? You became imitators of us and the Lord. You're walking like the Lord. You're walking like us. You know what manner of life we proved to be among you. And they're imitating Christ. It's very similar also to what Peter is talking about in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and following. Let me get over there real quick. For this very reason, make every... And by the way, it's because of what he says up above in verses 3 and 4 about God's power granted to us, in that he called us to his own glory and excellence, and he's granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them we become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. And then he says, for this very reason, because God has done this for you, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. And therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. In other words, sure to you that you are actually saved, that you are actually chosen by God. Make sure of it, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. You became imitators of us and the Lord. Life changes occur when we trust in Christ. Now, we don't become saved and forgiven by life change. That's the world's way of thinking. That's false doctrine. We become saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works. Otherwise, we'd boast about it, right? But God does change us after we're forgiven. And that's what Paul's talking about. He was confident of their election because he knew of the life change that had occurred in them. So the primary evidence of their election in this text is that they became imitators of the missionaries and of the Lord Jesus. And by the way, this is a theme that runs through a lot of Paul's epistles and other epistles as well. He talks about it in Philippians 3:17, 1 Corinthians 4:16, and 1 Corinthians 11:1, where he urges converts to become imitators of himself and of the Lord. So, it's a common call by, imitate me. And what he's basically saying, imitate me because I'm imitating Christ. I'm imitating Christ, so follow my example. There are some who struggle. This is weird, but there are. There are some who struggle with the word order of what he says, that you became imitators of us and of the Lord himself. Like Paul's showing some pride, when he says, of us first, and then the Lord is second. But that isn't that the logical order, if you think about it? Even though God's election of and salvation of people is founded on the work of Christ, it only comes to people through the words and example of other people, doesn't it? I mean, that's how God brings us to the gospel. Paul and his companions had modeled Christ to the Thessalonians, and the Thessalonians had become imitators of the missionaries, but in so doing, they became imitators of Christ as well. But beyond that, as we'll see in 1:7, the Thessalonians actually became examples for other people as well. And there is in these words then an encouragement and a warning. How Christians live must match their proclamation of faith if people are to see Christ. That's the encouragement. If we let God work in us and he continues that change, and then we speak for him, we'll model Christ to people. They'll see Christ. But if we don't, what are they going to see? They're going to see you. And that probably isn't going to be so good. It'll be like what Steve was talking about. They'll see a hypocrite. They'll see someone that doesn't live what they speak. right? So a common phrase of today expressing this point, I think, is, you know, we must walk the talk. We must walk the talk. And that's what Paul and his companions had done. That's what the Thessalonians did. And then, you know, others began to follow their example as well. Now, the manner in which they became imitators was in two ways. How did they become imitators of Paul and Silas and Timothy, and then of the Lord himself? Well, the manner was first by receiving the word of the gospel in the midst of trials. Look at it. That's what it says in our text. For you received the word in much affliction. And the aorist tense there, past tense, is pointing back to when they had actually trusted in the gospel, you know, when they heard the preaching of the missionary team. They faced persecution in the midst of hearing it. Paul was being persecuted as he's sharing the gospel with people. People in the church are already receiving persecution, and yet they received the word in the midst of persecution. And think of Paul and Silas. They had been in Philippi before they came to Thessalonica. It's recorded in Acts 16. And they went there, preached the gospel, and got in trouble. People didn't like what they were hearing, and they were actually accused of some stuff that wasn't true, and they were arrested. They were beaten severely. They were put in prison, and in fact, in the inner prison, and they were put in stocks. And, you know, that when they came to Thessalonica, they were bearing the marks of their beatings and their imprisonment. And so they came bearing the marks of, you know, what it means to be receptive to the gospel. But after preaching only 3 weeks in Thessalonica, trial broke out there too. The Jews formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar trying to stop the spread of the gospel. That's Acts 17, 6 through 9. And this persecution wasn't only directed at the missionaries. As we read there a few weeks ago in that passage, some of the new believers were attacked. We read about Jason, who had housed the apostolic team while they were there. He was pulled out of his house and brought before the magistrates and threatened and he was fined for the uproar that was being caused by these men who had turned the world upside down through their preaching. So, it's not insignificant to what Paul is now referring to when he speaks of the evidence of their election, that they received the word in much affliction. Now, listen. In modern day, in this modern day, the gospel is commonly presented as, you know, as the good news which will rescue people from all their troubles. It will rescue them from all their troubles. It's often communicated with statements like, well, God loves you and he wants you to have the best possible life, a life of pleasure, a life of pleasantness, a life of plenty. God wants you to be happy. God wants you to experience health and wealth. Give God a try and see if it's not the best life you could ever experience. Now, those and other such statements, that's reflective of much modern evangelism, but do they actually express the gospel? Is that actually the gospel? Well, in contrast, let me share just a few verses with you. 2 Timothy 3:12. Some of you know this verse. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You want to be a follower of Christ? Get ready. It's coming. Acts 14, verses 21 and 2. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. This was Paul's first missionary journey. So they're on the return trip. And they're strengthening the souls of the disciples, encourage them to continue in the faith. Now, how do you encourage someone to continue in the faith? Saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Is that the encouraging word you thought you would get? I'm going to be encouraged today when I go to church. I'm going to hear how much I'm going to suffer for Jesus. That doesn't sound like modern evangelism, but that's Bible. John 15, 19 and 20, the upper room discourse, the night that Jesus would be betrayed, he spoke to his disciples saying, if you were of the world would love you and its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you, that's election, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Just a few minutes later, chapter 16, verse 33, for us, a different chapter, but right in the same context, Jesus said, I have said these things to you, then in me you may have peace. No trouble, right? No trouble. Wait. In the world you have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. This is the gospel. If I want to be honest with people when we share the gospel, let's talk about trouble. Let's talk about hardship. Receiving the gospel isn't receiving pleasantness and pleasure and ease and comfort and wealth and health. It's receiving forgiveness of sins to escape God's wrath and become a child of God. And then, yes, there will be a day when we'll be at God's right hand where there will be pleasures forevermore. But that's not now. That's not this world. So this is the reality that's often seen in the book of Acts and the epistles. It's this. Suffering is an integral part of becoming and being a Christian. Becoming and being a Christian. Suffering is part of it. So here then are the Thessalonians who received the gospel in the midst of persecution. Not just the persecution of against the missionaries who spoke to them, but also their own persecution because of receiving it. And the idea that persecution might accompany the reception of the gospel did not keep them from believing it. Now remember, Paul and Silas, they're bearing the marks, the bruises. It would have been obvious. Why'd you get those bruises? Because we shared Christ in Philippi. What are you sharing with us? The same message. So, it's in their face. But they didn't need a promise of a pleasant life to draw them to faith in Christ. They only needed the promise of the Lord's return. They didn't need a promise of a life filled with the pleasures of this world, only the promise that Jesus would deliver from God's eternal wrath that was coming. In fact, it was while tribulation, affliction, was in their face, in their face, that they turned from idols to God to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. And this word also, this term affliction. Now you receive the word in much affliction. It's a great word. I like the Greek word. Thlipsis is the word. But it literally meant to be pressed or to be squashed, hemmed in. It referred to actual pressure in a physical sense. For example, the corresponding verb was used of pressing grapes in a vat until, putting pressure on the grapes till they burst. That was thlipsis. That was affliction. Same word was used for that activity. Figuratively, it refers to being afflicted or harassed or pressed, pressured from some outside source. And in the New Testament, it's commonly or normally used in a figurative or metaphorical sense, describing the pressure placed upon believers by unbelievers. But such tribulation wasn't just mere discomfort, like, oh, that didn't really feel good. No, it was great difficulty. And therefore, it primarily refers to the various kinds of hardships that Christians, experience because of their faith in Christ and because of their witness for Christ. It's actually one of Paul's favorite terms in his letters. 24 times he uses this word for describing what is a necessary part of Christian living. Did you get that? That's not a popular message for today, is it? Affliction, tribulation, hardship, pressure, pain from outside source. That's what you'll get if you want to live for Christ. Sign me up. Yeah, no, not a lot of people would want to sign up for that, but that is the truth. And on top of this, you notice the Thessalonians not only received the gospel in affliction, but in much affliction. That's what much affliction. So, you know, anyone can take a little pressure now and then, right? Whew, glad that's over with. But the idea here is it was overwhelming affliction, overwhelming in the sense of like a flood coming on. It was coming in bunches or in a continuous flow. But it didn't stop them from receiving the word of the gospel. And tied to that, second aspect of that, is that they received the word in much affliction, and they responded to the affliction with joy. Joy in the midst of the trial. That's what our verse says. Look at it again. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. With the joy of the Holy Spirit. This is a striking statement that they had received the gospel in the midst of much affliction. And on top of that, they were joyful about it. They were joyful about it. Is that you? Is it us today? I mean, it's such truth that the world can't understand. I mean, they can't. All people, believers and unbelievers alike, face affliction, face hardship, face trials. I mean, we're living in a time of it that it's severe for our people in our country, in the world. A lot of hardship, a lot of affliction, a lot of tribulations and trials are going on, believers and unbelievers alike. But believers are unique in that they can actually be joyful in their affliction. Not after the affliction, even in their affliction, they're joyful. The presence of joy in the midst of tribulation imitated the Lord Jesus. Isn't that what he had said? You became imitators of us and the Lord Jesus. Well, Lord Jesus set the example of that. It's recorded in Hebrews 12:2. For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He had joy in the midst of it. Now, it was focused on what would be coming, but he's joyful in the midst of it. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Likewise, Paul and Silas, they demonstrated that same principle when they were in Philippi, in prison, in stocks, having been beaten. Acts 16:23-25. When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. That's just awesome. I mean, that's so wonderful. What an example of this very thing, that we can have joy in the midst of our trial. And I don't think the hymns that they were singing were all imprecatory psalms, you know, praying God's wrath down upon the enemy. I think they were singing hymns that expressed their trust in God's sovereignty and God's goodness and God's wisdom. And in God's grace that would keep them safe and supply for all that they needed to survive that night, survive every other day. Or let's take James 1:2. Some of you know it by heart. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. Count it all joy. Count it all joy when you face various trials. Not after all the trials are done. Joy in the trial. And how's that possible? Really, how's that possible? I mean, those that don't know Christ can't understand it. They put it into the category of foolishness, like 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. They can't accept that. They believe that Christians are just pretending to be joyful in spite of the difficulties. They think that Christians are actually putting on a false face. You know, a joyful face, but deep down inside, they're just as angry and hurt and upset and would like to strike back as anyone else. But while suffering is never pleasant, by the grace of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit, is transformed into something better, something good for us. I mean, for the Christian, tribulation or affliction does not diminish hope. It actually stimulates it. Listen to Romans 5, 3 through 5. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings. There it is again. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. J.P. Lightfoot, commentator, wrote this. I thought it was excellent. The degree in which the believer is allowed to participate in the sufferings of his Lord should be the measure of his joy. The degree to which we participate in the sufferings of Christ should be the measure of our joy. That's powerful. The transformation of suffering in agony to suffering with joy does not come about, however, by human means or by auto-suggestion. You know, you can do it, you can do it. Come on, bear up, bear up, bear up. You know, that kind of self-talk. It doesn't come that way. It is not simply a matter of chanting some words or saying a magic formula. No. It's specifically said to be of the Holy Spirit. Well, that makes sense, because the fruit of the Spirit is joy. It's love, joy, peace, patience. Joy in the affliction. Joy in the midst of the affliction. So it was clear to Paul and Silas and Timothy that the Thessalonians were chosen by God. And their certainty in part was based upon the evidence of the Holy Spirit living in them, which was manifestly demonstrated by their reception of the gospel, even in the, you know, their initial reception of the gospel, and their continuing reception of the truth in the midst of much affliction, and such affliction being turned into an experience that is joyful. Wow. That's powerful. Such powerful evidence of their election. Now, the result of them becoming imitators is twofold as well. First, they became imitators to others. The phrase says, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Well, that expresses the important result of the expression of the Thessalonians having received the gospel message that Paul and his companions had preached. When you're reading your Bible, pay attention to little words like this, so that. That puts the result. You receive the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that, with the result, to the end that, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So the imitators became the imitated. That's the prospect. Process. First, they imitated the pattern or the model that the preachers had set, and second, they became an example or a pattern or a model for the imitation of others. Now, here's a good word in this text. So they became an example. This word, tupos, Greek word, has the meaning of a pattern or a type or a prototype or a model. Something that models or reflects the form or likeness of a particular thing. So we have a lot of ladies in our body that actually do sewing. Now, some of them are talented enough that they don't need to buy patterns and follow them. They have the patterns or whatever in their head. But I remember when Carol used to do a lot of sewing as our girls were growing up, and she'd make them dresses. She'd buy a pattern. She'd sit, lay it out on the table, and then she would take the material, and she would make it according to that pattern. She'd cut it according to that pattern and then sew it together, and then it would go on the girls and look really good. And it looked like the picture that was, you know, on the paper. That was a pattern, a tupas, an example, a model, if you will. Now, the New International Dictionary of Theology, which is kind of a big dictionary, defines this word as what an object leaves behind when it's pressed against another, like a trace or a scar or the impress of a seal. You know, and the tomb of Christ was sealed by the Romans saying, you don't break this seal. There was some mark on it showing it was standing for the power of Rome, right? It would be like this. You know, it would be an object leaves behind when it's pressed against someone else. You know, if I were to get in a fight, now I haven't been in a fight since I was in high school, and the two fights that I was in when I was young were over in about 30 seconds. But if I got in a fight today and I hit someone and I was wearing this ring on my right finger, first, I might break my finger because of the ring being there. Secondly, it would leave an impression. It would leave a mark. A bruise might show up, but in that, the mark of the ring would stand out. Another example would be like, for you guys that like to hunt, you go out hunting and you're walking some trails, and of course in Alaska you're going to be walking through some muddy area, and when you step in the mud, you know, and you pull your foot up, it leaves an impression, doesn't it? And that's how you can sometimes track animals, or you can tell what animal it is that's around. You come across on the trail in the mud, whew, that's a big bear. A mark was left, a tupas was left. So that's kind of the idea of this word, or you could take it as a metal stamp leaving an impression on a coin. Or let's take a typewriter. I know that many people that are younger than me might not even know what that is, or they think it's a piece of antiquity that, you know, has no place in our world today. But I grew up on typewriters, and you'd push a letter and it would flip an arm forward that had the impress of the letter, and it would press against an ink ribbon that would then go into the paper, and it would leave the impression of that letter. Or it later turned to a ball instead of arms, because arms would get tangled up. So it was a ball, and it would roll and move around as you press the letters, but it would leave that impression. And it wasn't just the ink that was left, but if you took that paper, you could see, if you looked at it, a dimple in the paper, a tupas, a mark that was left. And this is the word. You became an example, a mark left. Your lives express such that when you bump up against the culture, there's an impression left. That's what he knew about them. They became an example to other people. The physical sense of this word is actually used in John 20:25, when the Lord Jesus shows up on the day that he's resurrected. He shows up with the disciples in the upper room. And you know the whole thing about Thomas, and he says, well, I don't believe it. He wasn't there when the Lord showed up the first time. The other disciples say, hey, the Lord showed up. You know, he's resurrected like the ladies told us. And, no way, I won't believe that. I won't believe until I see the mark, the tupas, the mark, the scar on his hands, or the spear mark. That's the word that's used there, tupas, mark, example. Timothy was told by Paul that he was to be a type or a model for the believers in Ephesus. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set an example. Set the believers an example, tupas, a model in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. He said the same thing to Titus whom he had left in Crete to put things in order in the church. He said, show yourself in all respects to be a model, there's that word, of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity. Peter uses it in reference to the elders as he's giving instructions to them. And he says in verse 3 that they were not to be domineering over those in their charge, but be examples to the flock. And this is interesting too. Grammar, it's your friend. Love it, love it, love it. So, words are important, right? And this word is they became an example. Not you all became examples, plural, but you all became an example. It's singular. And the point of noticing that is that Paul is drawing on the aspect that he's really talking to the church as a group of people being a model, being a mark that could bump up against their pagan culture and leave an impression that would draw people to faith in Christ. Now, we as individuals should be that as well, but there he's talking to the group. And that they had become examples that way was a demonstration of their election by God. I mean, their conversion had occurred in spite of opposition and distress, and they had remained faithful in the face of continuing opposition. And their persistence served as a source of encouragement and inspiration to other groups of believers in the area. In fact, he says, to all the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. I told you, I think when we started this section, Macedonia and Achaia may not be in, you know, in your geographical marks, but if Greece is in your head, you know where Greece is? Well, Macedonia, Upper Greece, Achaia, Lower Greece. Now, this church in Thessalonica, just one city in that in those two provinces, was becoming an example to all of the believers, all the churches in those two provinces. Isn't that powerful? I can't imagine it was a really big church. I mean, it's a newly planted church. Oh, God, will you use us? We're a small church. Now may we be an example. A tupas. May we be that as we individually bump up against people where we work, where we interact, at the store. Don't be a wild, crazy person like you see on the news when, you know, is running after people if they're not wearing a mask, trying to beat them down with a stick or a pipe or something like that. Yeah, that happens even in stores like Walmart and Costco and that kind of thing. Don't be that. Don't be that. That's not the model that we need, is it? No. You know, in reality, we'll be a model. We'll be a type. We'll be leaving an impression on people. What kind of impression will we leave? We'll be like Christ? Will they see Christ in the impression that I leave by brushing up against them? And us as a church in our community, will we be a church that leaves an impression of those that are faithful to Christ and honor Christ and love Christ and, you know, have works of faith and labors of love and steadfast of hope, aren't overwhelmed by the chaos in our world, aren't living in fear because of the COVID disease that's going around. We will leave an impression. What kind of impression will we leave? Well, we're going to stop there. Good thing is we can say we'll come back next week and finish all the way through verse 10. So have joy in the midst of the affliction that you experience this week, because you will stand up as one who has not just said, I believe in Jesus, but one who says, I live for Jesus. Leave that impression. And be ready, you'll face some affliction because of it. Be joyful in that. Be joyful in that, because that's a recognition. As it hits you, let it hit you this way. God, thank you for allowing me to participate in the sufferings of Christ. Thank you for that being a reminder to me that I am a child of God, beloved by God, chosen before the foundation of the world. And Lord, please, please, let me be a positive example to the people that I encounter. Oh Lord, let the impression that I leave as I brush up against them, as I speak to them, as I do things around them, let that impression be such that it stands out as being different, looks different than the impression of other people, and maybe they would ask about it, and maybe, Lord, that would give us an opportunity to say, it's like, I live this way, and I am this way because of what Jesus has done for me, because of God's great grace to me and drawing me to the only one who could forgive my sins and deliver me from the wrath that is coming. So Lord, help us this week. Help us to bring you glory in all that we do. And I ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.